celebrated Christmas. It's always one of those highlights of the year, and we know that the year is quickly ending after that. It's New Year's this week. And as New Year's is coming, it's always a year, it seems like the world around us looks back at the year, and you see a lot of year-in-review type things that's happened, and we could probably look at our own lives, review them a little bit. For some of you, this past year was a year that brought rejoicing. I mean, there were new births, there's new marriages, there's new jobs, there's new faith. All those things are reasons that we rejoice. For some of you, it may have been a year of sorrow, a year of pain, as loved ones went to the Lord and went home, and there's injuries and sicknesses that brought suffering and various trials in our lives that brought pain this year. And we can probably review back and see hopefully how they brought a longing for an end of that suffering, an end of that sorrow, an end of this earthly life and a life that will never end in heaven. Over this last year, I think we can look back at our nation and at the world and seeing how it's become a little more hostile towards Christianity this year. Right, we can look back at some of the things that happened over in the world, in the Middle East, and different places where it's become very hostile towards believers as terrorist groups have targeted Christian groups and to exterminate them. And even in our own country, it seems like there's a wave of persecution that's starting to rise as things which the Bible calls are clearly sinful, such as homosexual marriage, is now legalized. And the laws are coming, and the wave of laws are coming to say anything else, and any speak against that will be viewed as hate speech. And anyone who would stand for the truth will be viewed criminally. And we can see that. We can see that coming, and we can see that persecution's on the horizon. But yet, we have a year to think about, and we have a year to look forward to. And this morning, I really want to look at some of the hope that is in the scripture, the hope that churches that have been persecuted throughout the centuries have looked to. And it comes in the form of the hope of Christ's return. So we'll say the return of the King. As we look forward to that, as we read this morning in Revelation 19, we see that through the trials of those believers in years gone by, those who have lost their lives, they've all looked forward to this, to Christ's coming. To Christ coming back. We've just celebrated Christmas, haven't we, with when Christ came the first time and veiled in flesh the Godhead see. He will come again, and it won't be veiled anymore. If anything will be veiled, it will be his humanity that will be veiled, because he will come in glory, and he will come in power, and he will come in majesty. He will come as he went away. The angel, as he ascended into the clouds, remember what he told the disciples? This man, Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He's going to come back again. That's the hope that we have. The first time he came, Jesus came helpless. He came as a baby. He came as a man. He came and the world did not see his majesty. They did not see his deity. In fact, that was the whole problem. They couldn't recognize him as God. And when he claimed to be God, they said blasphemer. And so what did they do? They tore his robes off. They beat him. They marred him and hung him on a cross to die. But the second time he comes, there's not going to be any mistaking his identity. There will be no mistaking who he is. As we read in Revelation 19, he will be coming on a white horse as a conquering king. He'll be coming with glory. He'll be coming with majesty. He'll be coming with all the power that is his. And he won't be veiled in any way, because all the heaven's angels will be with him, and all the saints will be with him when he comes. The first time he came, his deity was veiled. The second time he comes, his humanity will be veiled. He'll be coming as God. He'll be coming as the God-man, the conquering king. And we've sung about that even this morning, right? And joy to the world. I love the Christmas carols because they tie that together. They tie the manger scene to his second coming, to his rule. He rules the world with truth and grace, we sang in joy to the world. And makes the nations prove the glory of his righteousness. That is God coming to rule. That is Jesus coming back to reign, to rule. We think of it in Handel's Messiah, that beloved carol. We sing those very words, right? Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And he shall reign forever and ever. This is our King return. This is Christ at his second coming. The King of kings, the Lord of lords. And so the celebration of Christmas should cause us to long and look forward to his next coming, when we will see him in all his glory. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians this morning as we begin to think about the return of the King. There's a text I want to highlight. I thought about going through all of Revelation 19, but I think that's more than one sermon. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul turns to this church that's experiencing persecution, and he gives them hope and encouragement, pointing to Christ's second coming. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, let me give you a little brief history of Thessalonians. If we go to the next slide, there's geographically, it's in Greece. It's a major port town. Paul has been traveling on the Via Ignatia, and he's come down to Thessaloniki. He's just come from Philippi, which would be a little further up, sort of where it bumps there. That's Philippi, and he's come and left Philippi. We know he's been persecuted there. They've run him out. They put him in prison, and they've beaten him. And finally, they come and release him, and he leaves Philippi, goes to Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, he was treated only a little better and was run out of Thessalonica with persecution also. But in Thessalonica, he planted a church. And this church has been thriving. This church is a solid church. Even though he had to leave prematurely, he was only there a maximum, we'd guess, of 5 months, probably closer to the 2 to 3 months. It wasn't a long time. It wasn't like in Ephesus or Corinth, where he had years to set up a church, to train up a church, to train up elders, and to give God's word to them. This is a church that's only had him for a little time. He and his missionary team of Silas and Timothy and others with them have come to Thessalonica. They've set up a church and now have been run out. We know in Acts 17, they moved down to Berea. The Bereans were more godly focused. They tested everything Paul said with the scripture. We know the Jews then came from Thessalonica and chased him out of Berea. And from there, we know Acts tells us that Paul went alone, it seems, down to Athens. Timothy and Silas come and join him. And from Athens, he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to see how they're doing. He's worried about this church. You can find this all out as you read through 1 Thessalonians. He's worried that they've somehow fallen away, that the persecution, the pressure has gotten to them, that they're not standing firm. And he finds out that this church is standing firm. This church is, in fact, sharing God's word. He's hearing about the testimony of the Thessalonians as they have turned from their idols to worship the true and living God and to wait for his Son from heaven. He's had to correct them on a few things in their thinking. One of those things, the major thing, is their view of God's coming. Their view of the rapture has really been somewhat warped. And he's taught them clearly this while he was there. And he reminds them and refreshes what he's taught and teaches them a few more things. Paul is writing from Corinth, we know. He went from Athens straight over to Corinth and is writing there from Corinth. He's written the first letter probably in about 58 AD. This is one of his earliest letters to one of the churches. And now he's writing them again. He's no doubt sent the first letter to the Thessalonians, and it's probably the same person who carried that letter who's brought this report back. And once again, there's things to be encouraged by, things to be thankful for, yet there's still some things that Paul must address. And one of the major issues you'll read in 2 Thessalonians is they're having a struggle with their view of the rapture. Some of them have viewed it as Christ is coming any moment now. Let's sell everything we have and relax, kick back, not work. And Paul says, no, no, no. We expect him to come, But we still are productive. We're still faithful citizens. We still follow the example even Paul left by working and tent making, doing what he needed to do to support himself while he was there. And so he tells them in 2 Thessalonians, if a man does not work, he should not eat, right? Those type of things. In view of Christ's coming, we still need to be faithful citizens and faithful to Christ in this world. And so he's dealing once again with eschatology, end time things. He's dealing with Christ's return. But this is a church that's been persecuted. This is a church that's facing the same pressure that Paul faced when he was there. It's no doubt, as we see in 1 Thessalonians, it's headed up by unbelieving Jews, and they've gotten the rest of the city around them, gathered around to persecute this church. With that in mind, let's go ahead and read some of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And if I keep mixing those up, it's because I'm teaching one book and working on this book also. So I keep, I'm in my Sunday school class teaching through 1 Thessalonians 4, but I've jumped ahead to 2 Thessalonians 1. So forgive me if I mix those up. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll read the whole chapter. It says, Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to you, or to God for you, brothers, as it is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the heart of this passage that I want to deal with this morning, as we look at verses 5 through 10. To a church that is suffering, to a church that is persecuted, Paul writes as encouragement of Christ's second coming. We don't know what trials are ahead for us, what persecutions are ahead for us, but we can look to Christ's second coming and find hope. We can find encouragement in this passage. But it's also an encouragement for us to be faithful witnesses to those who do not believe when Christ comes. There's a stark warning in this passage. There's one of the most graphic and startling pictures of judgment in this passage. And it should give us a pause and make us reconsider how we're witnessing if we really believe Christ is coming back. So let's look at this text. May it be encouragement for us if we face persecution, and may it be a motivation for us to be faithful witnesses. We're looking at five words we'll just base this outline on, base this passage on. The first word that we'll look at is recompense. Recompense. In verses 5 and 6, Paul writes this: "This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you're also suffering. For since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you." Paul talks then about the evidence of the righteous judgment of God. And he talks about those in terms of their suffering. They're facing persecution is the evidence of God's justice, which is an interesting way to view it. It's the evidence that they're actually worthy to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's the evidence that they are in God's will. As Paul will say later in the Bible, those who desire to live godly in this present age will be persecuted. Will be persecuted, not maybe be persecuted. Jesus said it clearly in John 15. The world will hate you because it has hated me first. He says in John 17, the world hates you because you're not of the world if you're a believer, a follower of Jesus. And so this is evidence of God's justice, that God is still working within this group of believers in Thessalonica because they are faithfully following him in the midst of persecution. Persecution, we saw in the parable of the soils, is what causes one without true faith to fall away. It's the weeds that would choke out faith. It would choke out that young plant that started to grow, the one with the rocky soil that did not have the roots planted firmly in Christ. It's the persecution that comes, that pressure that comes, the various trials and testing that comes, that shows that faith is not valid. But for a believer, persecution is never something to regret. Persecution is never something to fear. First Peter tells us this, that persecution comes from the hand of a loving God. First Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and following, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who got by God's power are being guarded." Notice it's by God's power are being guarded for that. Guarded through what? Well, it says, "In this you rejoice, even now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." See, your faith is more precious than gold, and your faith must go through the fire of trials, of fires of persecution, the fire of testing. And those two little words are just shocking in that text. It says, these trials come if necessary. Now, none of us would say, oh, persecution, yeah, that's necessary. I need that. I need another trial, right? My faith's weak in that area. But they're necessary. Why? Because they're necessary from God's sovereign hand. God knows what we need. He knows that our faith could need strengthening. He knows that we need endurance. He knows that James tells us that those trials come so that God can work out endurance in our life, so that we could have wisdom and Romans chapter 5, so that we can have hope. God brings these out. Just to point us back to the idea of these trials and these persecutions that are coming, this is evidence of God's righteous judgment, that God judges us to be worthy of the kingdom of God when we faithfully endure these. Notice he says you're faithfully suffering. He says you're suffering for the kingdom of God. It's not for sin that we're suffering and found worthy. I mean, anybody can pay the consequences of sin, right? That which a man sows, he will also reap. If it's because of sin that somebody doesn't like you, it's because you've been mean to them, well, then it's certainly no means to call that the evidence of God's justice. That's just the consequence of sin. But if we suffer unjustly, we suffer for Christ's name's sake, as it says in Matthew 5, verse 10, "Blessed are you when people insult you, when they say things against you because of me, because of my name's sake, as you're living as a light in this world, and you suffer for that, and you're suffering for Christ's sake." He says it's evidence of God's justice. It's evidence that God has considered you worthy of the kingdom of heaven. Worthy of the kingdom of heaven. He says, but there's hope in that. There's hope that the king is going to come from heaven. The king who is the judge is coming. Look back at 2 Thessalonians. The judge is coming in verse 6. He says, "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you." God considers it just. God is the just one who will recompense those who afflict his children. He will bring back onto them what is due them. He says this judge is coming. We know who this judge is. It's the judge with the nail-scarred hands. Paul has preached this truth in Acts 17. He called these idol-worshipping pagans, these philosophers there in Athens, and he told them that their times of ignorance God has overlooked, but he now commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. We know who that man is. That's the man Christ Jesus. There's a day that God has affixed. We can say that everyone will be judged. It's appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment, according to Hebrews 9:27. But there's a day in which the judge will be revealed. There's a day in which the judge will come from heaven. And it's the man, Christ Jesus. It's the man who has been resurrected from the dead. He has the right and authority to judge. Now, we can see that in the Gospels, that Christ is the judge to come. In fact, if you look at Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist preached in preparation for the Messiah. We talk about John the Baptist a lot around Christmas time, right? The child of Elizabeth and Zechariah, this child who's going to be the forerunner of Jesus, who's going to prepare the way for Jesus. But think about the message that John brought to the people. Matthew 3 and verse 11 and following, he brought a message of repentance. He brought a message of the judge is coming. That's what he expected of the Messiah. The judge is coming. He says this in Matthew 3, verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance. But one who's coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff will burn with unquenchable fire. You see that judgment, that separation. He's going to bring that winnowing fork, and he's going to clear out the threshing floor, and he's going to keep that good grain, and he's going to throw out the chaff. It's no wonder John was a little confused as he sat in that jail later on in the book. And he even sends people to say, are you the one? Are you the Messiah? Because I'm not hearing reports of you doing this, and I prophesied this by the Spirit that this is what you'd be doing. And Jesus says, no, the blind see, the deaf hear, and the lame walk. He came this time not as the judge. He didn't come as the judge, though they expected the judge to come. They expected this judgment. The Old Testament prophets all looked to this time, this day, the day of the Lord, when the Lord would come and judge the nations and judge those around them. They expected to be not judged because they were God's children. They were God's people. But they expected him to be the judge. They expected him to be the one who poured out vengeance because he's a jealous God. But Jesus came and didn't say that, I come to judge. In fact, in John 12:47, he says, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words, he has a judge. The word I have spoken will judge him on the last day. He says, I did not come, but the last day there's going to be a judge. There is going to be a judge, and it's going to be Christ. You can think about the parables he told. He didn't ever deny that he was the judge. In fact, he made it pretty clear in the parable of the tares and the wheat that he's going to send his angels and they're going to pull out those tares. They're going to throw them into the fire. Look with me over at one passage, Luke chapter 20. I just want to keep in our mind that Christ is the judge, and he is the one who claimed this authority to judge. He claimed authority to judge. Luke chapter 20. Even those who are around him who are denying him, those who are around him that thought they were righteous, he told this parable, the parable of the wicked tenants. You probably know this one. Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 9. And he began to tell a parable tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. Now, that normally is a recipe for disaster, right? Because You plant yourself a good garden and you go on vacation dip netting for a week, and what happens, right? The chickweed just takes over, and yeah. So anyway, but he comes and he plants it, but puts the tenants there. He puts those there that will take care of it, that would normally keep a little portion for themselves and send the main portion to the landowner. And he said, when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, and they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent a third, and this one they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is his heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, surely not us. But he looked directly at them and said, what then is written? The stone that the builders rejected, this has become a cornerstone. Everyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. See, there's a judgment there, right? We can see that this is a parable, but it pictures a truth. It pictures really history throughout the Bible. The landowner clearly is the Lord, and he's clearly sent his servants, the prophets, and they've beaten them, they've abused them, they've killed them, as Stephen even said, what prophet haven't our fathers killed? But I'll send my son. I'll send the rightful heir. No, that's Jesus, the landowner sent. And what did they do? They killed him. And what does he say is coming then? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. There's judgment. God is a righteous judge. He will repay. Let's come back to our passage. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says God is the one who's the judge. And it's clearly something we need to keep in mind. No matter what affliction we go through, no matter who brings that affliction to us, God is the just judge. Paul writes this so that we wouldn't think that we're going to repay justice, that we're the ones that are going to inflict the judgment. God is the only one who repays righteously, who repays justly, lest we try to seek vengeance on our own. God says, I'm the right judge. I consider it just to inflict this judgment, to repay with affliction those who are afflicting you. Their deeds aren't going unnoticed. When God's children, when you as Christians are persecuted, when you're treated wrongly, when you're treated unfairly by the world around you, God is watching, he knows, and he will justly repay. Paul reminds us what Deuteronomy says, and Paul reminds us this in Romans 12:19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to what? The wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And so when Paul then gives this church comfort, he gives them comfort saying, God's the one that's going to repay affliction on those who are afflicting you. God's the one who's going to recompense them what is due them. God is the righteous judge. And when the king comes, he will pay back those who persecute his children. But those who are his children, he will give relief to. And that's our next word that we'll think of. Relief. Relief. In verse 7, he tells us this. He's coming to inflict judgment. He's also coming to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. Relief. What a comfort and encouragement in that thought. When the Lord comes, when we're in his presence, he will grant relief to those who are afflicted. The idea of relief is that release of pressure or that letting off of a bow, that letting off of the strain, the tension is gone. We know what this relief will be. Jesus promised us in John 14 that he would receive us to himself, that where he is, there we will be also. That relief of heaven, the glory of heaven, of being by his side. As Psalm 16:11 says, in your presence is the fullness of joy. That's what believers have to look forward to. The relief that comes from the Lord's return. The relief, the end of that suffering here on earth. The end of the pressures here on earth. John in Revelation tells us that God is the one who will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That glorious relief when we receive that inheritance, that eternal life, that salvation, that relief from all the pain and the suffering that we've gone through here in life. But we know it's even more relief than that. It's relief from sin, from the presence of sin, from the temptation to sin. That's all gone. We'll be glorified. We'll be made like Christ. It's one of my favorite verses in 1 John 3, verse 2. Right? 1 John 3, 2. Beloved, we're God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. Right? Because he has not appeared yet. But we know when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. We'll be like him. We'll be glorified. We'll be made like him. We'll have perfect holiness, perfect righteousness. We'll see him face to face. We'll have perfect fellowship with him. We'll be glorifying him with the angels. We'll enjoy him forever. Oh, what relief will come when we're home, when we go to our Lord. Paul spoke a little of this in the first letter. And he uses a word, and I just want to clarify this word. He uses the word parousia for this. And that's the word he gives hope to the church now, and even then. He says the Lord himself will appear and come from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with the Lord. This is the word parousia, the coming, which we often interpret, and probably rightly interpret, as the rapture, when he calls people to himself. But there's another thing that will happen, and it's after that time. And Paul uses a different word for that. He uses the word revelation. We see this next. The word revelation, at the relief of the saints, will be rejoicing in him. But it says then the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven. This, we would say, is the second coming of the Lord. This, we would say, is what we see in Revelation 19. And this we see from the context of an unbeliever. The revelation of our Savior, the revelation of the King, the coming of the King is viewed here in the context of those who do not know him. He says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed, that's the word we get apocalypse from. It's the word revelation. He's unveiled from heaven. Oh, to see that unveiling day. We read about it this morning. Revelation 19 points to this, where he is coming back, where he is coming back and all will see him. He's coming back on that war horse, not on a donkey like he rode in Jerusalem. That was in peace. He's coming back as the reigning, conquering king. He's coming back in all of his glory. He will be revealed. He'll be unveiled. He'll be uncovered. Everyone will know who he is. Everyone will know. And what boggles my mind, they'll turn to fight him. Like, whoa, in the hardness of their sin. He'll be uncovered. He'll be manifest. That's what we read about in Revelation 19. Let's just go back there for just a moment. Revelation 19. Think about this and compare this to the manger scene. It's the same one. It's the same second person of the Trinity. It's the same God. It's the same Christ. It says, I saw heaven opened. He will come from heaven, it says. Verse 11. And behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges, and he makes war, and his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He's crowned the king. And it says he has a name written that no one knows but himself, and is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is what? The Word of God. In the beginning was the what? Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. This is the Word of God. This is the one who came the first time as a baby. He's coming again. Brothers and sisters, he's coming again. And he's coming to be unveiled. He's coming to be revealed. And he is the word of God. And it says the armies of heaven are with him, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, and following him with white horses. That's you and I, saints. That's the believers. That's those who have been made righteous, those who have been covered by his blood. And it says from his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. We can think back to Hebrews 4. The word of God is what? It's that living and active sword. And it's the word of God. He just has to speak. He's the one who spoke creation, right? He spoke and it came to be. He speaks again and it will end. It says he will rule them with a rod of iron. Psalm 2 tells us that. Psalm 2, go right back there. Psalm 2 tells us that this is the one that God has given and appointed to rule. It says that he will strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Ooh. The fury of the wrath of God Almighty, the vengeance of our God will be poured out. And it says, and on his robe and on his thigh are the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the one who was born in a manger. This is the one who lived his life in humility, only submitting to his Father's will. This is him now in all of his glory, the glory which he prayed to God to gain again, to be given that glory he had before the foundation of the earth in John 17:5. This is the glorified Christ. This is the glorified Jesus. And he is coming again, and he is coming to wage war. He is coming to judge. He will be revealed from heaven, and no one will miss it, and everyone will know him. Everyone will. There'll be no mistake in him. His glory was veiled when he was on earth, but his glory will not be veiled when he comes again. He will be seen. He will come from heaven where he is in now. We know he's in heaven. He's at the right hand of the majesty on high, according to Hebrews 1:3. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty on high, Hebrews 8:1. And Paul says here in 2 Thessalonians that he will come from heaven where he is now, at the right hand of the throne of God, where he makes intercession for us, those who know him. But as those who do not know him, he is coming from heaven. And he's coming revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. He came alone, didn't he, the first time? He came alone. He came a baby. He came, became a man, took on humanity. He came alone, though. He's not coming alone again. He's coming with his angels. And I know at Christmas time we have all these little cute angel pictures and angel things on the walls, and that's not at all what an angel is it? We know with Sennacherib, when he sent his army from Assyria and he came against Jerusalem, Hezekiah prayed and one angel, the angel of the Lord, came and killed 185,000. One angel, right? He's coming with all of heaven's angels. How many does? We don't know. He could have called 12 legions of angels according to the gospel records when he was arrested in the garden. 12 legion. If you look at a full Roman legion, that's like 6,000 troops, 74,000 angels. That doesn't say that's all angels. He's coming with all of heaven's angels. His mighty angels. They're his servants. They're great and awesome in their own right. They're so awesome that John bows down and tries to worship him, and they're like, no, we're just servants. You worship the king who is on the throne. They're quite awesome and majestic and mighty. God has made them that way, but they're his servants. They serve in his might. He's coming with his angels, and he's also noticed coming in flaming fire. What's that flaming fire? That flaming fire is what guided the Israelites through the wilderness, right? That pillar of fire. That flaming fire is another way to say God's Shekinah glory. No one can look on God and live, and that's exactly the point. Because they're not going to look on Christ and live. He's going to come in his glory, in his flaming fire, in the outward visible expression of his inward pure holiness. It's the light that the shepherds saw when the angels came, the light that shone around them and they were terrified, right? Not like the nativity story where You know, they were like, oh, hey, an angel. No, it wasn't that way. They were terrified. So it's a light that Peter, James, and John saw up on the mountain, just briefly glimpse of Jesus in his Shekinah glory, in his glorified self. And they were terrified, and they fell down and said, Lord, let's make tents here, right? They bowed before him. It's this light that John saw Christ in the first chapter of Revelation, and he falls down like a dead man. This is what Christ is coming in. He's coming in his full glory. He's coming in the glory he's always had as deity, as God. He is coming. And what will he do? He'll be revealed, it says, with that blazing fire. It says in Isaiah 66:15, for behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire the Lord will enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh. And those slain by the Lord shall be many. He's coming. We'll just put it one word, and it's a harsh word. He's coming with revenge. He's coming in revenge. He will inflict vengeance. I got to be honest. This is one of those verses that for a believer is sort of glorifying to God, but it's also sort of gut-wrenching. You look at this word, this verse is as stark as human language can be to describe exactly what Jesus will do. He's coming in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. He's coming in vengeance. He's coming to judge. He's coming with eternal consequences. And Paul, in a sense, stretches this language about to the breaking point to convey just how terrible the character of his coming will be. Make no mistake, there will be judgment for those who don't know Christ. There will be judgment. And that judgment is coming. And it's going to be dealt out personally by Jesus. It'll be dealt out personally by Jesus. The judgment is coming from this judge, the Lord of glory, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the one who came to seek and to save the lost, will come to judge and condemn the lost when he comes again. He has the right of vengeance. God gave it to his son. John 5:22 tells us this. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. He is the righteous judge. He's coming to judge. And he's coming for that purpose, to inflict vengeance. To inflict vengeance. And who will be judged with vengeance? Who will fear? Who will see and experience God's fury? He gives two groups, and they're really one group, but he describes them two ways. He says, on those who do not know God, on those who do not know God, you could call this the pagan unbeliever, the nations, the just the regular old pagan, those who do not know God. That's their claim, at least. But we know, in fact, everyone knows God. This would be the Romans chapter 1 person, that God has laid out in Revelation everything in creation of himself that they need to know, that should draw them to God. They should be able to see from creation that there is a God. He's put his infinite power on display and his majesty on display through what has been made, so that they're without excuse. Nobody has an excuse. Nobody can stand before God and say, I didn't know you existed. And he'll say, look around, you knew. But what do we do with that? As pagans, we just suppress that truth and unrighteousness. Suppress it. Hold it down. Right? Hold it down. We know there's a God. Everyone knows there's a God. Suppress it in unrighteousness. Everyone, he says, that does not have that special revelation of God will experience that vengeance, because they've rejected what they know of God. They've rejected the truth which their conscience bears witness of, it says in Romans 2:14. But even more so, it says this second group, and I think this is every single person in America. It says, on those who did not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who's been exposed to a missionary. Everyone who's been exposed to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that he came to die on a cross, that he came to live a perfect life, to be that sacrifice for our sin, that Christ came as a man to live that life that we couldn't live and die our death on the cross. Everyone who's heard that good news and does what with it? It says, does not obey the gospel. My friends, the gospel, I think, has too often been preached, oh, just receive Jesus. And it is a reception of Jesus in all of his glory and might that we would bow before him as Lord. The gospel is to be obeyed. Repent and believe. It's a command to be obeyed. And if you do not obey the gospel, if you do not obey that good news to turn to him as Lord, to trust in him as Lord, to turn from your sin and deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. If you refuse to obey the gospel, what is the consequence? They will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. There's a judgment that's coming on everyone who refuses to bow before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in this life, who refused to turn to him as Lord, who refused to obey his gospel and trust in him for eternal life. There's a judgment. And so everyone who is an unbeliever, whether those who have heard the gospel or not, is seen in this judgment. Everyone is guilty. Hey, we've heard that before. There's none righteous, not one. Romans 3. No one seeks after God. Romans 3. They will be condemned. They'll be condemned. I'm not a hellfire and brimstone preacher, but this is hellfire and brimstone. There's an eternal judgment coming, and it's going to be handed out by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. By Jesus, the very one who died on that cross to save us from that judgment. He has the right to judge, and he will judge. And he will judge in this way. It says they will suffer punishment of eternal destruction. Now, some people have corrupted that to say, well, they're just going to be annihilated, right? They're just not going to be there anymore. That's not the truth. That eternal destruction means it's going to go on eternally. It's going to go on eternally. Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill this body. Fear him who can, what? Condemn your soul and cast it into hell. That's God. That's the one who will give eternal destruction. Eternal destruction. He's picturing hell here. The consequence, the lake of fire. Jesus talked about hell more than he talked about heaven. He talked about a real hell. Talks about a real hell, a real destruction, an eternal destruction. I'm like, let that sink in for a moment. Eternal. Hey, every pain in this life is going to end when we die. Eternal. Going on and on. Never ending. You'll never be able to satisfy the wrath of God. So for eternity, without end, this will be the case. The Bible says it's burning. I burnt myself just the other day on my arm, got a nice little scar for it. It hurt. The feel of burning flesh forever, one's whole body. It says it's a lake of fire, yet it says it's darkness. Not being able to see. There's something unnerving when you can't see. In torment forever without seeing. Away from his presence. Away from his presence. I mean, we don't get somebody coming back from hell to tell us about it, except for one instance, Luke 16, and you can maybe call it a parable, but somebody named the rich man went to a place of torment. He said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. That's torment. Forever. Forever. Do we believe that? That's what God's word says. We better. Christ is coming to destroy eternally. To destroy eternally. 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says, when people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come on them as labor pains come on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. This is judgment forever. It's the vengeance of God. It's away from the presence of the Lord. It's away from the presence of the Lord. People get it all confused when they totally corrupt things and say, well, hell is a place on earth, right? Or this earth is like hell. No, it's not. Right? For the unbeliever, this is as close to the presence of the Lord as they get. For the believer, this is as close to hell as we get. Catch that? Away from the presence of the Lord, all God's good graces here on earth, even for an unbeliever, God causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. He causes the sun. He gives grace through this earth. He gives patience, even on the one who's unbelieving. But in hell, they'll be completely away from all goodness. Everything they thought was good about this earth is only because of God's grace. And they're going to be away from that. The presence of God will not be there. They'll be in the presence of Satan, for whom hell was meant for. Forever. For eternity. You'll be banished from the presence of God. Matthew 7:23 says this, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That's what Jesus is going to say to those who even say, Lord, Lord, did we not do things in your name? We're Christian. He said, did you obey my gospel? I don't know you. Depart from me. Matthew 8:12, the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into outer darkness in the place there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's judgment. That's destruction. That's eternal. That's away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. There's no glory there. There's no even glimpse of God's goodness in that place. That's what's coming when Christ returns. Do we believe that? How many of you have a neighbor that's going there? How many of you have a friend? How many of you have people in your family? Brother, sister, mom, dad, grandpa, grandma. Do we actually believe in hell? Because I think if we do, we may have a little different motivation. Well, I'm afraid of them not liking me if I talk about the gospel with them. I'm afraid they're going to go here. And they're experiencing the revenge and torment of my God. If there's anything this new year should bring, it should be a renewed motivation to go and talk to people about Jesus, right? Because that's why we're here. That's why we're here. The older I get, the more I realize everything else as a Christian I can do better in heaven. But I can't make disciples in heaven. And I'm told to go and make disciples. If you want a Christmas theme, Christmas is come and see, right? Come and see. The shepherds come and see. The magi come and see. You get to the end of the gospel and it's go and tell. Go and tell. Go and tell. Go and tell others. Go and tell others hope. There's good news in Jesus Christ to save you from this place of torment. There's good news through Christ's death on the cross to save you from this coming judgment. It's good news, the gospel. Christ saves you from this wrath that he will inflict. We must be those who will go and tell many, and tell all that we come in contact with that this is the king that's coming. This is the king that's coming. Let's look at our last word in verse 10. It's reverence. When Christ comes, as we saw in verse 19, the saints will be there. Those clothed in white will be there, and we will give him the reverence that's due his name. He says when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. Oh, how different it will be to be his saint. Those who are holy, made righteous by him, by his blood. We'll glorify him on that day. We won't have that anguish of knowing these are those whom we love and care for that day, because all sorrow and pain will be wiped away. We'll see God's holiness in this, and it's right and it's just. And we'll glorify him when he comes. We'll give him the praise that's due his name. We'll glorify, we'll exalt him in that day. He's the one who's glorified. He's the whole emphasis of this verse. He is the one who comes on the day to be glorified in the saints, to be marveled at among all who believed. We'll glorify him as our Lord. He'll be glorified in us because he's the one who saved us. He's the one who's brought us into his family. It's all of him. And so in us and those who are white and pure and spotless only because of him, he'll be glorified in that day. He'll transform our bodies to be like his glorious body, it says in Philippians 3 and verse 21. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory, it says in Colossians 3, 4. He'll be glorified in us on that day. That final redemption as we're in his presence, as we reign with him for 1,000 years. What an amazing thing that will be. I can't help but think of the last chorus of that great song, Hallelujah, What a Savior, when we sing, when he comes, our glorious King, all his ransom home to bring, then anew this song will sing, Hallelujah, what a Savior. And if you have believed this morning, you will be there glorifying him. Notice Paul even says, Thessalonians, look forward to this because why? You've believed our testimony. Our testimony, our gospel message, you've believed it. You don't have to fear the wrath of God. God saves us from his wrath. But if you have not believed, and you are here this morning, and you've not trusted this gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to repent and turn to him, oh, that you would. Now is the time of salvation. Now is the day. Now is the day to turn to him. Because there's a judge coming, and it's our King Jesus. And he will dole out that judgment, and it'll be eternal. And it's set. Paul said that. There's a day set. It's fixed. It's permanent. It will happen. It will happen. And so if you're here and you don't know him, repent. Put your trust in Jesus. Put your trust in Jesus. He's the one who came to save you from your sin, to save you from the wrath of God. If you're here and you know him, oh, we have something to look forward to, don't we? When he comes, our glorious King, when he comes in all of his glory to be glorified and praised by his saints. But my encouragement to you is you know somebody who's going to endure this for eternity. You know somebody. Go and be a witness. Go and make disciples. Go in the Spirit's power, open your mouth and share the gospel that saved you. Share that same message with someone else. You don't have to be an evangelist. Christ expects everyone to do what they can to share his good news. Right? Go and be a witness because this is real and it is coming. And he's called us then to go and share that good news to save sinners. And he will save sinners through that gospel message. We don't have to save people. That's a great thing too. We can share the gospel and leave it in God's hands. But we need to be those who share the message. God could have written in the stars. He could have made the trees shout it out. But he gave you and I that privilege of going before this King. And it sort of gives us a different perspective when Paul says, we're ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We go before the King, right? And we beg you, we urge you on his behalf, be reconciled to God. I think we'll have a begging and an urging that is from the heart when we understand that this is the King and the judgment he brings. Let us go and make disciples. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing to us the end, to revealing us when you will send your Son again from heaven with all of his glory and we'll be with him. We see this judgment. We know it's true. We know it's real because it comes from you, our just God. And we know our sin deserves this judgment. And we know that we deserve this judgment. But if we are saved this morning, you have saved us from that judgment. You have saved us from the wrath of God. And it's through your death on the cross in our place. As we repent and put our trust in you, oh, that we would glorify you more and rejoice even in the midst of the toughest circumstances, knowing you've saved us. And Lord, I pray for anyone here that has not trusted you and are still under your wrath and will face this judgment. Oh Lord, give them ears to hear and a heart to repent and trust you, that they would turn to you and have life, that they would turn away from their sin and confess their sin for what it is, as against you, oh God, and turn and be saved through your blood shed on the cross for them. Lord, help us then, motivate us through your Spirit to go and be witnesses, to go and share this gospel message with those around us, that many would rejoice in you and glorify you and be saved by you. Oh Lord, help us to be faithful. We pray this in your name. Amen.